this evening on the theme that we began to develop 2 weeks ago and continued last week on the nature of religious worship or Christian worship. We noted, as we follow generally the confessional standards that has been given, we've been following that as a pattern, but as we seek to examine Scripture and the doctrine of worship, which is very vital and important for us, because we've seen from the words of the Lord Jesus Christ himself in the book of John that God seeks those who will worship him and will worship him in spirit and truth. And there is, if there is anything that ought to characterize the Christian faith, and if anything that ought to characterize those of us who hold to Reformed theology or covenant theology, biblical theology, it ought to be expressed and seen in our approach to God, in our praise and thanksgiving and worship. As I mentioned before, many of the reformers, the chief among them, of course, was Calvin at Geneva, who felt that worship was the most important thing for us to know, and what God would have us to know and have us to respond to his grace. You can understand and you can say from the history and experience of Israel as it's laid down in the Old Testament, and as even in the book of John, in the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, as he dealt with the woman at the well, how that can certainly be central, and the idea of Calvin be so, that our worship, it's what God has created us for, it's what God demands of us. He demands that all glory and honor be given unto him. Certainly we see that in the first commandment, when he commands us to have no other gods before him. And that is a reference to the fact that we must obey and acknowledge him and serve him, of course, by faith in the way he has communicated to us. Worship is not really about man. Worship is about God. And we have forgotten that over the years. And we, today, men order their, quote, services or the worship services more in line in what pleases them or what they want or what serves, as I mentioned last week, serves as a means to some end, rather than recognizing that worship is the end in itself. And I think that is not only emphasized throughout the Scripture when we study the tabernacle and the temple that we studied as we studied the books of Moses, particularly at the end of Exodus and the book of Deuteronomy. All these things were made on earth as patterns of heaven, recognizing we're moving to the end, we're moving to our final destiny, we're moving to our heavenly country. And I think that is certainly brought out when you would look to the book of Revelation and see the picture that we have, both of those things that take place in heaven and that take place on the earth. Those things that have taken place are taking place and will continue to take place. And the central idea of it all is the glory of God as we would worship him and worship him alone. And so we took note very quickly of Romans chapter 1 and how all mankind was at one time through the revelation of God knew what was expected of them, but they sought to believe a lie and exchange the truth for their own desires and understanding, and instead of worshiping the Creator God, they became vain in their imaginations and corrupt began to worship the creature rather than the creator. Of course, we see this everywhere around us, even today. But yet God continued to make himself known by his divine revelation to his people. And he, in the Old Testament, called the children of God and formed them out of Abraham's spiritual seed and sought to deliver them from the bondage of Egypt and the house and the corruption and the tyranny of Pharaoh, in order that they, as we took note last time, that they might serve him. The word serve is really the word worship. They might go into the wilderness and sacrifice unto the Lord. And we recognize all the time that we read about the children of Israel or this or that prophet or that spiritual father before us, whether it was Abraham or Noah, or way back to Seth, when they built an altar to the Lord. The altar, of course, spoke of sacrifice, and the sacrifice spoke about their worship and their need of a mediator and a savior, and the desire for God to receive their praise. And of course, we read the same Old Testament terminology in the New Testament in the book of Hebrews that reminds us we continually sacrifice to God, and not by way of animal sacrifices, because we recognize they were all types of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and could not take away sin. Only Christ, by his one great human sacrifice, all-sufficient sacrifice, could do that which only God could do in and through him. But we continue to worship God, and we largely do that, not exclusively, but we largely do that in offering unto God praise. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 14 and following. For we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. We're ever moving forward as strangers and pilgrims upon the earth by him. Now this reference by him is through Christ. It's a reference back to verse 12. It says, wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffer without the camp or out the gate. So let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. Israel's religion had become so, though it was established by God in the Old Testament, had become so polluted and corrupted, as Jesus himself criticized and rebuked the Pharisees of substituting their own tradition for the worship of God. We read that already in Matthew's Gospel. In vain do they worship him. In vain they confess with their mouth God, but their hearts were far from him, because they substituted their own ideas and tradition for the worship of God. So the Lord Jesus suffers beyond the camp. He goes outside of Jerusalem to be crucified. So we say, of course, in the New Testament, the fulfillment of the Old and the break with Old Testament Israel's religion in the establishment of what we see in the New Testament. And that's, but he goes on to say, by him, therefore, verse 15 is, I don't want to get off track. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise. And here he's talking about sacrifice. I'm reminded of another verse in Romans 12, Romans 12, 1 and 2, which is a very familiar verse. And again, in the terminology of the Old Testament, he speaks about the importance and necessity of sacrifice when Paul writes, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, because of the mercies of God in Christ, that ye present your bodies, or present your whole self, just not outward, but word body can refer to the whole self, in and out, a living sacrifice. There's no dead sacrifices in the New Testament church, but living sacrifices, holy in Christ, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service or your reasonable worship. And be not conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Now go back here to Hebrews 13. Hebrews 13, by him, that is by Christ or through Christ, which is the only way to worship. One of the things that we must maintain and do maintain, that the only worship that's accepted by God is through Christ. God demands mediation. And Paul tells us in Timothy, there's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And of course, Jesus himself declared very clearly that there's only one way to the Father, an approach to the Father, and that was, I'm the way, truth, and life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And of course, the same thing is repeated. I made reference to this. I think I made reference to this portion of Scripture this morning somewhere. I don't know, was in relationship to the communion or what. From Hebrews 10:19 and following, again the emphasis on the mediation of Christ, as we have a comparison between the Old and New Testament and the simplicity of our worship and our approach to God over against the tabernacle and the temple worship through the priests and through the ceremonies and the sacrifices. Begins in verse 19, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiness by the presence of Jesus. In other words, we come into the very presence of God. Again, it's through the mediatorial work of Christ on the cross as our representative. No longer that we have the high priest of the sons of Aaron, we have the high priest after the order of Melchizedek, the one to whom and through whom all the Old Testament priests pointed to and were types of. And this is by a new and living way, verse 20, which he hath consecrated. The word consecrate means to inaugurate or to initiate for us through the veil, you know, the veil that was separated from top to bottom, and that was not only historic and real, it was symbolic of what took place at his death. That is to say, his flesh, and having a high priest, the only priest we need and ought to have, which is Christ, over the household of God, let us draw near. This is a call. This is a call to worship. This is a call to prayer. This is a call for us to enter into the presence of God's fellowship. So we, and part of the way we do that, go back, we'll get to 13:15, by him therefore let us offer the sacrifice of praise. So again, in the terminology of the Old Testament, where we speak about sacrifice, but it's not the sacrifice of lambs and goats or pigeons or turtle doves, for they all were done away with in Christ. He is the ultimate sacrifice, but we come to praise him. The sacrifice of praise. Now, what is the sacrifice of praise? It describes that. The sacrifice of praise to God continuing. So here is something that we are called upon to do constantly and forever. We're called upon to worship God. And we do that through our praise. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. So we recognize the importance of praise or thanksgiving in the name and through the work of Christ, the God is an essential element, an important element, a necessary element in our understanding of Christian worship, the worship that God has established and that he demands of us. Now, we went on to say, and we haven't finished with that, it goes on to say, and of course we maintain that as a scriptural principle, the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by himself and so limited by his own revealed will, that's Holy Scripture, that he may, that is God, may not be worshipped according to the imaginations and devices of men or the suggestions of Satan under, and then it gives us examples, under any visible representation of any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scripture. Now, is not this part of what, not entire, but part of what our Lord Jesus Christ is referring to here in the scripture that we read from Matthew, the 4th chapter? God alone is to be worshipped. Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only thou shalt worship. That's the first principle. Worship to any other is false worship. There's one true and living God. We're not to worship men, and we certainly are not to worship angels or any other created being. We're not to bow down or give obeisance to them or complete obedience to them. We're not in any sense to give unto the Lord, the Old Testament psalmist tells us, give unto the Lord the glory that's due unto his name. So we do not give the glory, the honor, the acknowledgement that belongs to God as God, and the true and living God, the only God, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that alone is exclusive to him, to any other thing. So when we speak about God's attributes and we speak about his works or those things that belong unto him or those things that he has been pleased to make himself known unto us, we cannot and must not in any sense, in any way, give those things to someone or anything else, and particularly not men or angels. And we see examples of that, of course, in Scripture itself, over in Acts chapter 14. Acts 14:14-15. And when the, here's speaking about what's taking place in the New Testament church as the gospel is proclaimed, and Paul and Barnabas go from place to place. When the apostles, verse 14, Barnabas and Paul heard, they rent their clothes and ran among the people, crying out, saying, "Sirs, why do ye these things? We also are men of like passions with you." What takes place, of course, is not only the preaching, but the marvelous things that were done by the hand of Paul and Barnabas, and the fact that the people were so astonished by what takes place or what has taken place because of their superstitious nature and false belief, they begin to proclaim that Paul and Barnabas are gods. See that verse 11 and following. And immediately the apostle Paul, and of course we recognize the importance of the office of the apostle. There's none like unto it, as it was there in the New Testament. They were a direct representative of Christ, and they spoke with the authority of Christ, though that was delegated authority, and there's no one and any that are like unto them in their manner of speech or their inspiration. But as great as the apostles were, they were only men, and they recognized themselves as men. And so they tell them, we're just men. We're men, and don't acknowledge us as God. Don't worship us as God. Over in Colossians, we recognize many of the New Testament epistles, though they cover a great deal. Many times, of necessity, have to deal with the false ideas that crept into the church. And one of the false ideas that crept into the church was the giving the glory that was due to God unto angels. Now, we believe in the reality of angels. And we believe certainly in the elect angels as they minister to God and surround His throne, though they're unseen. They are of a different nature than we are, the elect angels. They have not and they will not sin, but they're still created beings. And so many times in Scripture, there is an appearance of an angel, in the Old Testament and the New Testament, certainly, and some of the angels are mentioned, Gabriel and Michael, for instance. And though, because they come directly from the presence of God, the message that they have, like to the shepherds in the field or the other ones that they appear to, are struck with fear and they tremble. But we're because they come from the presence of God and they have a direct message from God. Now, we believe that's closed with the close of the New Testament, but nevertheless, they were created big, and they are not and should not be worshipped. And so here in Colossians 2:18 we have this: let no man beguile you of your reward of voluntary humility and worshiping of angels. Not to worship angels. We give to no man or to no other created being. Today we practically worship the environment or the creature, the little creature. And this whole particular passage speaks about false worship. And it speaks of it in the sense that it's will worship. You must be careful that it's not worshiping according to our will. Just look at the rest of the passage. Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ, verse 20, Colossians 2, from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to its ordinance? Touch not, handle not, taste not, which are all to perish with the using. In other words, be careful of man's traditions and doctrines, that they don't add to the Word of God or negate the commandments of God. After the commandments and doctrines of men, which things indeed show a wisdom in will worship. In other words, there are certainly things that can appeal to our senses. There are certainly things that can appeal to the physical senses, to our eye, or even to our mind, that might seem pleasing, and therefore they might be preferences or they might be pleasing, and we begin, because of their beauty or because of their reasonableness or because of things we've attached to them, we could substitute or add to the worship of God. And that's what he's speaking about, will worship. I have an illustration of that. It just went out of my mind. That's what happened. And which things indeed a show of wisdom and will worship, and humility and neglecting of the body, not in the honor to the satisfying of the flesh. That's the same idea, I think, or similar to the idea, again, where Paul is speaking, though, to Timothy, when he speaks about those who have a form of godliness but deny the power. There's form. There are people can buy external things. Now, worship is certainly first and foremost internal. And it will of necessity be exhibited and manifested externally. We recognize that. I mean, we're commanded by God to have corporate worship. Corporate worship, many people will like to tell us in these days, particularly those people who don't attach themselves to any church, well, I can worship God just as well as home, lying on the couch, having coffee, watching the news or something. Or I can communicate with God under the stars or down at the shore on the beach and looking at the ocean and thinking about how great God is. Well, you can certainly do that, but that's not what God has commanded to do. As we'll say here, and we'll develop this as well, particularly throughout the Old Testament, God was ever moving that there would be outward, public, corporate worship. That means that worship was not just a private matter. That's principally what pluralism today is trying to tell us in society, when we're being taught to tolerate everyone and every false idea and not say a word publicly about anything. Keep your religion and your worship to yourself and privately. Now, certainly it is inward and must begin inside, but it's always public. Don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. We can make the case, certainly, that the Israel God was the congregation of Israel. And it was always corporate, and it was always public. And that's really what we're discussing, the open, public acknowledgement of God. Didn't God tell us very clearly, didn't Christ tell us very clearly, that we had to make a public, outward acknowledgement of Him and God to be a part of our faith, essential part of our faith. So this whole notion, I think, that particularly researched this in the 60s and the 70s about anti-establishment, anti-church, anti-authority, that religion is a matter of private interpretation, and as long as you were sincere, and affected, I think, the church to an extreme degree, is false and error, totally bogus and rejected of God. There's a public worship of God. And so that's going to be translated. But we have to be careful that in its translation and its outward operation, its outward practice, it doesn't just become a form. That's why we began to differentiate, and we will continue to do that, between what we call form and the essentials of worship. Be careful that we don't substitute, as the Old Testament people did. They did it particularly in the days of the Lord, and they continue to do it even with the circumcision. And we do it with baptism some. They begin to substitute the forms and the outward illustrations of the inward, and hold on to the outward rather than recognize what the in. Now, that we don't reject baptism and we don't reject the Lord's Supper, just as Israel was not to reject circumcision or the institutions that God had commanded, but they're not to be done only outwardly in form, and certainly they're not to be added unto so that we have a form of godliness. So there are things certainly that are appealing to the mind and to the flesh and to the eye, could the ear as well. Over in Acts 10, we have another illustration of that. Verse 10, 25 and 26. Again, this is Peter. It's almost identical. It's the same, but in different circumstances and different men are involved than the one we referred to in chapter 14 with Paul and Barnabas is Peter. And of course, we know that what, if you have anything in your Bible that tells you at the top reference, this is Peter going to Caesarea to Cornelius. We know that God reveals things to Cornelius and things to Peter, and he knew he was coming with a glorious message. And as Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet. And the word is worship him. And of course, Peter rejects that. He is not to be worshipped. We don't fall down before anyone to worship them. We don't kiss their hand or kiss their foot and give them some type of acknowledgement that they are God's true representative of the earth, or that they themselves have any of the attributes of God. That's totally foreign to Scripture. So God is to be worshipped, and God is to be worshipped alone in the manner that he has established by himself. Deuteronomy 12:32 reminds us, what things soever, this is God speaking, God commanded you, observe to do it, that thou shalt not add thereto nor diminish from it. Now, we quoted that at some length and when we studied the book of Deuteronomy, and particularly as we spoke about inspiration of Scripture, but it also applies to worship. And then the Lord Jesus Christ in chapter 15, verse 9 reminds the Pharisees, in vain they do worship me, teaching the doctrines, the commandments of men. We cannot. And then the great truth exhibited for us by the Apostle Paul in his famous sermon in Acts chapter 17 to those at Mars Hill. Now, this is one of the most outstanding sermons we find in the book of Acts after Pentecost, a number of others, and it sets before us, I've said this before, but some of you might have forgotten it, after I tell you, you'll be reminded of it. There's a lot in this particular passage of Scripture that deals with a lot of things. One of the things, it shows us how Peter dealt with those who were familiar with the Old Testament, who were Jews, and he was pointing to Christ through the use of the Old Testament and the fulfillment of Scripture. But now we have a whole different scenario in the book of Acts, as Paul is called to go to the Gentiles, those who were unfamiliar with Scripture. How does he approach them? How does he deal with them? He deals with them, of course, out of the teaching of Scripture, but he deals with them in a little slightly different manner. He deals with them from the idea of the sovereignty of God, and the God is the creator. So it's a beautiful, of course, sermon. Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "Here are all the Greek philosophers. Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you're too superstitious. By nature, man is religious, but his religion is a religion of his own making. For as I so they worship, they were great worshippers, but they were worshiping many gods. And I passed by and beheld your devotion. I found an altar with the inscription to the unknown God. Therefore, ye ignorantly worship and declare I unto you." Isn't this very similar in one sense of what the Lord Jesus Christ said to the woman at the well when she said, "Well, you know, we worship in Samaria." No. That's ignorance, and that's not true. We have to look to the way of the Old Testament, and then through Christ as he fulfills it. God that made the world, knows where he brings them to, and begins with this evangelical gospel presentation and message to them, the sovereignty of Almighty God. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in the temples made with hands. And this is the verse that we're particularly looking at in relationship to our subject matter. Neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things. In other words, God is not to be worshipped in the imagination or the devices of men. Who do men think that they are? God knows what he seeks and what he wants and what he demands, and is pleased to receive that which we can give and we will give through Christ as we follow, as we speak of it as the regulative principle of Scripture. The regulative principle of Scripture. Following the Bible. It's nothing more than saying, we believe in the God of the Bible, and we worship him in the Bible way. That's all it is. We're worshiping in the Bible way. Okay. We haven't gotten to the place that I wanted to get to this evening. That was all introduction. So we're going to quit here and continue. This is a very important subject, so we'll probably take longer than on this as we did on inspiration and several other of the critical doctrines, because God seeks us, seeks his own, seeks his people to worship him in a manner and in the way that's pleasing to him, that he has ordained, and that exhibits and manifests who he is and what he has done for us.